Take your Bibles and open to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. As you're turning there, I'll give you just an update. Many of you have been praying. I posted a prayer request online last night on the city. Those of you that are there, perhaps you saw that. My little girl, Callie, has been in the hospital since last night with severe dehydration because of the wonderful, glorious stomach bug that's going around. So extended my hand of fellowship to you today, it's not because I don't like you, it's because I love you and I don't want you to be sick. So I will be leaving immediately after this to go see about my little girl. So I do appreciate your prayers for her. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, we will begin to read in verse 23, and we will read through chapter 3, verse 6, to look at two stories that are very much related about the Pharisees and how they sought to trap Jesus in a sin. And keep in mind, anytime that you want to, you know, take the sword out, so to speak, and duel with Jesus, Jesus is always ready. And he was indeed ready for these Pharisees. So follow along with me in the text of Scripture as we continue our series this morning, going through Mark's Gospel, verse 23. This is the word of the living God, and it reads, "One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads off of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." This morning I'm preaching on this subject, legalism kills. Let us bow in prayer. Father, this morning we ask that you would cause us not just to read this text to see what happened in Jesus' day here as he was walking planet Earth in his earthly ministry, preaching and calling people to repent. Help us to see the context as it relates to us. Help us to see the original intent of this text, the true meaning. Help us to bridge the gap in application to see how, if we're not careful, we very well may fall into a trap of legalism like these Pharisees. So, Father, would you cause this church to bubble over with grace, to be a grace-filled community, to be a church which is a community of grace in and of itself. By the very name of church, we are the called out ones, called out by you, saved by you, redeemed by you, cleansed by you, forgiven by you. We have tasted and experienced grace. Let our hearts be the type, and let the aroma and the fragrance of grace permeate this church. The very fabric of this church be laced with grace. Oh God, let that be the word on the street about Praise Mill Baptist Church, that we are a grace, church. Oh God, we love you. There may be someone in this room that's trapped in the bondage of legalism. There may be someone in this room that's trapped in the bondage of church membership for their salvation. There may be someone here today that knows that you have been drawing them to salvation for some time, and today is the day where they must repent and believe the gospel. So God, would you work, would you will, in accordance with your sovereign decree, your sovereign plan to save sinners. Oh God, that lost people today would call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been journeying now through Mark's gospel, and now we are in chapter 2, the end, into now chapter 3. We are longing and loving to see what Jesus is not only teaching here, but what he will continue to teach us as we roll forward. But as we see this text of Scripture, we are reminded that Jesus is King, he is Lord, he is sovereign, and we see that once again in this text. He speaks to his lordship, he speaks to his sovereignty. But as we note, Mark has an agenda, and that agenda is to make us understand and aware of the fact that Jesus is not just any teacher. He's not just a good guy that's come to teach some good things. He is sovereign King, Lord, Master. He is ruler, and his demands on the world and his demands on his church is that we submit. If anyone loves me, Jesus said, he will keep my commandments. And so that needs to be the forefront, understanding, foundation of what we know that Mark is trying to teach us. But as we come to this passage, we're seeing now that Jesus is teaching, Jesus is preaching, and Jesus is healing people to validate his preaching. And yet the Pharisees, the religious community of the Jewish people in this culture, in this day, were outraged with Jesus. And their outrage is intensifying paragraph by paragraph as we move through Mark's gospel. There are two independent stories here that Mark tells us about two separate Sabbath day events, not necessarily on the same day, but two related events that happened in Jesus's ministry to give us an idea of the legalistic mindset of the Pharisees. And so what we want to look at is we want to think about how legalism indeed kills. It stifles the true message of the gospel. And so we see that these events are taking place on the Sabbath day. So let us be reminded of the history of the Jewish law related to the Sabbath. First of all, the Sabbath was to be a day of rest, and it was rooted and grounded in creation. As we know that God did not need to rest. God did not get tired in his creative activity of speaking the worlds into existence. But he sovereignly planned to create the world in six succinct 24-hour days in order to then rest from his work of creation on the seventh day to then therefore show a pattern of what he wanted from his people. So he was not bound. It wasn't like God couldn't just create the whole world in, you know, 1 millisecond. He could. He could have just said, let it be, and it all would have happened instantaneously. But he created everything over 6 days in order because he knew his plan for his people. He would call them to work for 6 days and then to rest on the seventh or the Sabbath day. And so this was rooted in creation. Again, we see in Exodus chapter number 20, these words, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your own, or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So again, knowing that God was setting up everything, specifically, it wasn't like God created the world in 6 days and then rested on the seventh day and then later looked back and said, you know, that was actually a good idea. I think what I'll do is I'll have my people Israel, I'll have them do the same thing, follow my lead. No, it was all planned before he ever started, that would be his plan for his people. So he said, I'm going to show you how to do it. And so he created in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh. Second of all, God gave the command of the Sabbath before the Ten Commandments. It's rooted in the Ten Commandments. It's rooted in creation. We're going to see that reference in the Ten Commandments in just a moment. We'll revisit that. But he gave it prior to, during the Exodus journey. Listen to this. Exodus chapter 16, verse 23. He said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake. Boil what you will boil. And all that is left over, lay aside to be kept till the morning. So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there was no worms in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. Remember when God was preserving his people and raining down food from heaven, and he said, it's not going to be there. Remember, this is to be kept until tomorrow. This is the Sabbath. And notice what it says. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. Now, this was before the Ten Commandments. God is already instituting this idea of Sabbath rest. And then number three, it is etched in stone tablets when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. Exodus 31, verse 18, and he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. So we note here specifically that God was etching it in stone. This was the immutability of his, not only his character, but his command. He was not planning to change his mind. Number four, God proposed and purposed the Sabbath rest for very distinct reasons. All right? First of all, so that he would separate his people from all of the other nations. Every other nation, they would work 7 days. They would do life 7 days. But God's people were different. They were to be a holy people, a holy distinct nation. Second of all, he said, remember the Sabbath day. In the very Ten Commandments, commandment number four, remember the Sabbath day. This involved remembering what God had done. This involved worship, reflection, and reverence for God. This is why the Puritans would later say that the Sabbath is market day for the soul. 6 days, market day for your business. The Puritans said the seventh, the Sabbath, is market day for your soul. So God is holy. His word is holy, and the Sabbath is holy, and it is a day for the Lord. In other words, remember the Sabbath day, not remember the Sabbath morning, remember the Sabbath day. You shall not work on the Sabbath day, all right? And so this, again, is the word Sabbath. It comes from sabbaton. The root of the verb is literally this, to cease. So cease from everything that you do. And it was to be a blessing. Phil Ryken observes, quote, the Sabbath was not a form of bondage to them, but a day of freedom. But yet all throughout Jewish history, the Jews have constantly battled with this inward struggle to just stop and to just rest and to give God one full day. And so they're always looking for a loophole. And therefore, God's command was this, no work, no work on the Sabbath. But now, the Pharisees, through time, start to build the fence of legalism. And they say, well, now God apparently wasn't God enough to define everything that he wanted from his people or that he was forbidding from his people on the Sabbath day. So we're going to build a fence, and it's going to be large enough so that everyone knows what you can and what you cannot do on the Sabbath day. And by the time of Jesus, as Jesus' earthly ministry was taking place and was in full bloom here in Mark chapter 2 and 3, we see that the Pharisees were struggling with all these things that they were trying to prevent on the Sabbath day. They were challenging Jesus, and Jesus was up for the challenge. Now, we're already seeing what we might call the codification of the Jewish law sometime after Jesus came an official document known as the Talmud, where the Jews would take all of the laws of God and they would codify them into different sections. Get this, there were 24 chapters devoted just to the Sabbath day. 24 chapters. And you can go back through church history and find different rabbis that have spent, you know, years just studying two chapters out of the 24 to try to understand and unpack it all. And so this will give you an idea of things that they started building this fence up. God said no work, but they were very specific. So they were helping God out. They said, you can't have a burden carried that weighed more than a dried fig. If you threw an object in the air and caught it with the other hand, that was unlawful. It said that a tailor could not carry his needle. A scribe could not carry his pen. A pupil could not carry his books. No clothing could be examined. Wool could not be dyed. Nothing could be sold. Nothing could be bought. You could not light a flame on the Sabbath. And if one was already lit, you could not blow it out on the Sabbath. You could not boil an egg on the seventh day. Sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday, the Sabbath day was to be a day for God. And the Pharisees said, we want to tell you what you can't do. You could not bathe on the Sabbath because they feared that if the water fell from your body, it might actually wash the floor, and that would be considered work on the Sabbath. I mean, you just can't imagine how ridiculous their codification system was. And it increases through time and through history to our present day. You could not write more than two letters of the alphabet on the Sabbath. You could not erase on the Sabbath. You could not build anything on the Sabbath. In other words, you could not take an axe head and put it on a handle. You could not take a board and place it over a crate because that might be considered building a bench to sit on. You could not walk more than 1,999 steps on the Sabbath. In our modern culture, they've increased the list and applied it to other things. You cannot open or close an umbrella on the Sabbath. So today's strict Jew, if you come in and you find that your wife left the umbrella open in the garage, and it's now the Sabbath day when you go outside to take out the trash. You can't close it. Just leave it there. Elevators today, the strict Jews, they say you can't use electricity on the Sabbath. So what they'll do is the Jew, and always seeking to find this loophole, will come and say, well, if I can't use electricity, then perhaps if there's a non-Jew, I'll just stand there and wait till someone that's not a Jew walks up to the elevator, and then when they push the button, I'll just hop on. Or, better yet, in more sophisticated situations, they've already figured this out, so they've made it on the Sabbath day in Jewish culture where many elevators will just go straight to the top floor and stop at every floor until it gets to the bottom. So you don't have to push any button. You don't have to be guilty of operating electricity and being the one that's in charge of that. You can just kind of get on and ride along and get off at the floor you need to get off on. Might take you a little longer, but you can still ride the elevator. You could not reap on the Sabbath day. You could not harvest on the Sabbath day. And this is where we start to get to the context of this story. Removing all or part of a plant from its source of growth was considered reaping. And now we find Jesus, and he's walking through the grain fields. And it says, as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck the heads off of the grain. Pluck the heads off of the grain. Blow the chaff away. Then eat what was left. Notice what it says. Verse 24. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? The first thing we see is the confrontation in this Sabbath story related to the field. We see the confrontation led by the Pharisees. In other words, they're interested in catching Jesus in a spot where he has broken the law. So they confronted Jesus. Now keep in mind, Jesus and his disciples are journeying on their codification. God said no work, but they had added, remember, 1,999 steps to help God out. All right? Now, notice they don't say anything about the fact that you've walked more than 2,000 steps. They're following Jesus and his disciples. They kind of conveniently leave that one out because, you know what, they were guilty of walking farther than they were supposed to on the Sabbath as well, according to man's law. But they wanted to point out this whole reaping thing, and yet the clarification offered by Jesus perhaps cut them to the heart, shocked them. We notice here, first of all, that he deals with the story. Jesus speaks up and he says, verse number 25, it says, and he said to them, have you never read? In other words, he's speaking to the strictest sect of the Jewish community, the most religious. He says, have you not read? Do you not remember your vacation Bible school story? Have you not studied your Sunday school lesson? Are you very religious and you don't know what David did? Then he goes back to 1 Samuel 21 when David is running from Saul and he comes to the house of God and he speaks to the priest. Ahimelech was the priest. It's named here in the text as Abiathar. It's because Abiathar was known in that time period as being the priest. So it's not as if this is some type of mistake. It's just a reference to that time frame when Abiathar was the priest who was known and more connected to David than was Ahimelech. And so Mark is recounting the story and he's saying it in that fashion. That was the time period. But nevertheless, he entered the house of God and it says that the high priest, it says, and ate the bread of the presence or the showbread, the holy bread, which it is not lawful for anyone but the priest to eat. And he also gave to those who were with him. The point is simply this. David went in and was very hungry. Asked the priest, do you have 5 loaves? He said, well, I don't have any bread except the holy bread. But if your men have been pure and kept from women, then I'll give it to you. Because obviously there's a need and you're hungry. And he said, my men are very much pure. They've been kept from women, not only on this expedition, but even on the most common expedition. And he said, fine, here's the bread. And they ate it. Now, if you go to the context, you'll find that, yes, the Jews are very strict about, well, now, you can't do this, and you can't do that, and you can't do that, and you can't do that. And yet, God never condemned the priest, nor David, for eating the bread. Obviously, there was a need. And it was a special circumstance. And so therefore it was permitted. And so Jesus likens his own walking through the grain field and there being food in the neighbor's field and plucking the heads off of the grain and eating it. That's not unlawful. What was unlawful was for these strict legalists to take God's law and twist it and manipulate it the way they were. Furthermore, Jesus also knew the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, it says this, verse 25. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. In other words, you can't take an instrument and start harvesting it. Well, obviously, Jesus knew the passage, so he's just walking through the grain field, and they're just eating because they're hungry. They're hungry. And so the clarification was very simple. It was David and his men were hungry, and what seemed unlawful and out of the ordinary was permitted to meet a need. And yet you men are so legalistic in your fencing up of God's law that you can't even see that my men are hungry and they need food. And you're just interested in figuring out how we've broken the law of God. The culmination of truth revealed by Jesus in verses 27 and 28, it goes on and it says this. And he said to them, the Sabbath was not made for man, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Two specific truths. First of all, you're so caught up on what you can and can't do on the Sabbath day that you've forgotten this reality. You've made it a burden, and God intended it to be a blessing. You've made it something that's hard, and God gave it to be something good. Second of all, he said, do you not know that the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath? In other words, he said, so the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus himself would say in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus even then was saying to the religious community, he's saying and he's teaching and he's saying, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And then he would also say, come to me, I give rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now let's stop here before we move on to the next story. How often it is that the religious community will take God's truths and see how to make them so hard that we miss the goodness that God intends. We take God's truth and we make it hard instead of gloriously wonderful and gentle and sweet. We make it bitter instead of sweet. We make it burdensome rather than a blessing. The next story is very much like this story. Again, they're seeking to try to figure out and to catch Jesus. And so we not only see the Sabbath in a field, but we see the Sabbath and a withered hand. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, it says, and he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And it says, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. The first thing we see in verses 1 and 2 is the watchful eyes of the Pharisees. The watchful eyes. In other words, they're watching to catch Jesus to see a mistake. They're not interested in seeing the blessing. They're not interested in whether the man was crippled and could not work and provide for his family. Perhaps Jesus would come and would be a blessing and be the healer. No, they're not interested in that. They want to find out if Jesus was committing a sin. And so they watched. They watched. If you ever ran across legalistic people, it seems like they're always watching, always looking, always examining, trying to figure out how you are somehow violating God's truths. It's what the Pharisees did. It's not a new thing. But in verses 3 through 5, notice this, the withered hand as an object lesson. We see what it says here in verse number 3. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. Then notice verse 4. And then he said to them, to the Pharisees, the watchful eyes of the Pharisees, he said, hey, listen up. Then he said this, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. They were silent. In other words, they didn't have an answer for Jesus. They always like to ask Jesus questions, but they don't like it very much when Jesus starts asking them questions. Well, what's lawful on the Sabbath day? To do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? And then it goes on in verse 5. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Jesus took their Sabbath day challenge. And the unique situation with this withered hand was that the religious community, they had all of these laws for everything. I mean, kneading and winnowing and cooking and cleaning and reaping and sowing and all of this stuff. was forbidden on the Sabbath. And they had made their fence so high. But you know what they forgot to put in there? This category in their 24 chapters about healing. They forgot that one. And so Jesus is standing there and he says, come here. And the guy holds his withered hand out and he looks at them with anger, with a grieved heart because of their legalistic mindset. And he knew that they were going through all of those categories. But they did not have a category for Jesus. Jesus just blew their categories out of the box. Well, which one are you going to put this one into? Doing good or doing harm? Saving life or killing? In other words, in this culture, they did not have the category for healing itself, but they did have one for sickness. If someone was sick and they had a sickness in the throat or the stomach and you did not know if it was life-threatening, then they could take medicine and just drop it down his mouth into the back of his throat and hope for the best. If a woman was to give birth on the Sabbath, you couldn't just say, well, I think you just hold off until tomorrow. It's the Sabbath day. Just hold off. I remember when Karis was born, I tried that with my wife. It didn't work out too well. She woke me up at midnight and told me it was time. And I said, now? Yes, let's go now. You can't stop a baby when it's coming. So their culture, they say, okay, fine. So we'll make an exception for this. If a woman's giving birth and it's the Sabbath, you can just go ahead and, you know, deliver the baby. Because it could be detrimental to the mom's health and the baby's. But for this withered hand, they were outraged because they were thinking inwardly. They had to be, and Jesus knew it. That's why he was angry with them, because they were saying, but this is not life-threatening. It can wait until tomorrow. And Jesus said, give me your hand. Stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Then notice verse 6, immediately what happens? It says, the Pharisees went out immediately, a common word for Mark. Everything's happening immediately, he says. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. In other words, this Jesus is just causing way too much trouble for us. So the best thing that we could do, and let's just get rid of him. Let's figure out a way to kill Jesus. And from this point forward, now we're starting to see the drumbeat that's going to lead us to the very point where they nailed Jesus to the cross. Why? Because he refused. He refused to bow to their own legalistic system of religion. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And so Jesus would constantly battle this. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, he says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? I remember years ago on a youth retreat that there was this guy that was there and he dressed up as this, he had this mask and he dressed up, had this massive log that was protruding out of his eye, and he was running down the aisles with all the youth there just before, you know, it was like just before the singing, and then the speaker would come up and everyone's kind of taking their seats and they're getting ready. It's about 10 minutes before, and he's running down the aisle and he's whacking all the kids right in the head, and he's saying, look, I see a little speck of wood in your eye. And he's running around, and it's just always stuck with me. That is exactly what the Pharisees do. That's exactly what the legalistic crowd does. And Jesus said, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? He constantly had collisions with the Pharisees. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, listen to what he says. In a scathing rebuke, he says this. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, for first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Legalism kills. The Savior and legalism is very clear in this text. He calls it out and he just says it like it is. You're wrong. He was angry with the legalists. Wonder what he would be thinking if he were to run into some of the religious people in Douglasville today. Some of the religious people in our churches today. What would he say to those people? Legalism is the attempt to please God by doing good works. So this last point is all application, and then we're going to be finished. But I want you to pay close attention. We must first of all avoid the deep ditch of legalism in the church, because it kills, it stifles the life of the church. We must not forget that the Pharisees that Jesus dealt with, keep this in mind, the Pharisees that Jesus is speaking to here were the most religious people in the entire Jewish community. And the overwhelming majority of those people right now are in hell. Legalism will take you straight to hell. Thinking that you're pleasing God with this whitewashed tomb looks good on the outside, full of dead man's bones on the inside. So the tragic reality is that the majority of these Pharisees that Jesus dealt with, they never bowed to Christ as Lord, and they went straight to hell in their legalism. So examine yourself today and see if you're in the faith. Jesus heals from legalism. Dr. Stephen Lawson said it this way: as long as we are in this world, we are passing through Vanity Fair. Pilgrim's Progress, Vanity Fair, the world, everything of the world. But note this, even though we're passing through Vanity Fair, and as a child of God, the smell of the funnel cakes of the world does not seem appetizing to you. And all of the glitter and the glamour of the fair does not seem attractive to you. But you should never run to legalism as the answer to get you through Vanity Fair. Jesus is all you need. Legalism causes a man to work to please God. Grace causes man to work because God is pleased with him. Legalism instructs a man to work for God, but grace brings a man to delight in working for God. There is a difference. Legalism fools a man into working for God in order to please him, but grace brings a man to work because God has saved him. In other words, it's what the liberals will call the tension between James and Paul in the Bible. Paul says, "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast." Then you come to James, and James says, "Faith without works is dead." The liberals say, "Take Paul, take James, contradiction." Not so. What is James saying? He's saying, Paul's message is true. Faith alone, Christ alone for the remission of sins. But having been saved, and those that are being saved, they will continue in the faith and they will have good works as a result. Not because you feel like you've got to check a box or please some crowd or whatever else. You're interested in pleasing God. Alistair Begg said it this way, quote, "Religion says, I obey, therefore I am accepted. Christianity says, I am accepted, therefore I obey. You don't work for God to please God. We must come to this full-fledged understanding of what grace is, the gospel is, and it's this: God will never be pleased to bypass your sin because of your good stuff, because of your good deeds. You can't give enough money, teach enough Sunday school lessons, sing in the choir long enough, be a deacon long enough. You just can't please God. He's only pleased in His Son. Run to the Son, and there you will find eternal life. Run to Jesus. There your sins will be forgiven. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Therefore you can say to Him on that day, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. You don't stand before Jesus and say, I gave enough money, I was tithing, or I was witnessing enough, or I wore the right apparel to church. I combed my hair the right way, God. Charles Spurgeon once stated, it would appear that God does not know the best way of saving men, and men are so wise that they amend His methods. It makes one sick to see the hypocrisy of legalists. Look, starting off in the Christian journey, if we're not careful, we're all going to start to become legalists. And you need to be saved almost a second time from your legalism at some point in your Christian walk. And what I mean by that is that when you're teaching in the life of your home, when you're teaching your kids how to live life, make sure as much as you can, put your finger on chapter and verse. Ground them in the fact that this is what God says. This is not some other external thing that you're seeking to please, but this is what God's Word says. It'll free you up, because then when you start to have problems with somebody else or your kids or whatever else, and you can't put your finger on chapter and verse, it'll free you up. Now, are standards good? Sure they are. I mean, if there are some kids here today that are children or young people, and you might have, you know, been tempted to come in shorts today because it's just a really beautiful day outside and spring is almost here. It's a wonderful thing. I love this time of year. And you might have just been tempted, you know what, I'm going to come in some, you know, I'm going to wear my bathing suit to church today because afterwards I'm going to go down to Dog River and kind of hang out with the friends. And Mom, you said I must wear decent apparel to church. That's legalism because you can't find it in the Bible. It's not legalism. It's just called a good thing to do. All right? It's wisdom. But when you're living life, and when you're shaping the culture of your home and instructing your children and your grandchildren, long to find the chapter and verse to teach your children so that your children don't grow up and run through Vanity Fair and say, well, I can't do this, I can't do this, I can't do this, I can't do this, I can't do this. But it's nowhere in the Bible. Because then the things, the very truths of God that He intends to be a blessing, become a curse. Why do you think that so many teenagers run for the hills when they get out of high school and go to college from the church? Number one, because they're not genuinely saved. Yes. Some genuinely saved ones run that way for a season, then they finally come back in recovery mode because they were under such a vice grip of legalism, and they were never taught why they do anything except because Dad says so. Flip back on ESPN. That's the lazy way. Search the Scriptures. If you want your kids to be a Berean, then when you tell them something, it would be very good for you to have Scripture and chapter and verse ready instead of just because it's my way or the highway. Avoid legalism. Legalism is this idea that, well, you have to live my way. And if you're not living my way in the life of the church, then I'm not going to be your friend, and I'm going to cut you off, and I'm going to be mad at you, and I'm going to always look down upon you. That will choke the life out of a church. deep ditch of legalism. Second of all, and finally this morning, avoid the destructive ditch of antinomianism. So what's that? It's this idea that because I have grace, I can do whatever I want. No law. No binding law, no boundary. Don't put a boundary upon me because I'm a grace person. That's antinomianism. Be careful. If you're the child of God, we must always remember this. If we are the children of God, we have been bought with the rich, red, royal, redemptive blood of Jesus Christ. And you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, you are not free to just do your own thing. You're not a free bird. You can just go do your own thing. You are a slave. Why do you think that the epistles start off all throughout the New Testament? It says right here in this text of Scripture, it just starts saying that I, Paul, a servant of God. Flip over. I, a servant of Christ Jesus. What's the Greek word? Doulos. What does it mean? Slave. What did Paul say? Paul was one to argue against legalism. But he also saw the fact that he was a slave to his master. So in life, you need to avoid this side of the road, this deep ditch of legalism. It's destructive. And avoid this destructive ditch on this side, antinomianism. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, you are not your own, for you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And by the way, don't stop there when it says glorify God in your body and be like the good Pharisees and put a parenthesis there and then insert everything that you want to say that's good or not good for your body. You don't have the right to add to the Bible. No one does. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Commandments aren't bad. When God gave the Ten Commandments, Mount Sinai, it wasn't a bad thing. Boundaries aren't bad. We are bound and commanded for holiness. 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. You know where Peter's quoting from? Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. Context, dietary laws. So he takes the conversation of God to his people in Leviticus saying, you can't eat what the other nations eat. And he takes it in the New Testament sense under the New Covenant, and he says, be a holy people unto the Lord. Be holy, for I am holy. We must come to this firm, fixed position that we can't please God in rule keeping. We must run to the Son for our sins to be purged and blotted out and forgiven. Jesus is our only hope when we stand before God. Please tell me today you're not standing or sitting in this sanctuary and saying to yourself in this standing of your soul that I hope that I'm going to be able to please God because I've done this, 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 or this. It will not please God. Will not. And then please don't be the free bird guy wandering through life saying, pastoral authority, Lord's Day, give, evangelize. I'm a grace person. That's legalism. Careful now. Careful what you label to be legalism. If we fall into one of these two ditches in the life of the church, and it's very possible that there are people in this room that are struggling with one of these two ditches, it will have a lasting, hear me well, a lasting effect upon your home. And it will have a lasting effect upon this church. So let us be a grace church. A grace church. Permeate grace. You have been forgiven, therefore be people who forgive. You've been saved, good. Work for God. You're His servant. You've been cleansed and redeemed and set free because of the blood of Jesus Christ on your behalf on the cross. Wonderful. Make sure that your entire life is summed up in this. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And whatever you do, whether you eat or sleep or drink or serve or tithe or evangelize or go on missions trips or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And so the question becomes this morning, are you consumed with legalism? Always worried about what someone on the pew next to you is doing. Number two, are you the free bird? I don't want anybody telling me what to do. Both are destructive and dangerous. Number three, perhaps the Lord has brought you here this morning to show you the fact that you need to be saved. Perhaps you're a very religious-minded, moralistic, good-voting, good church member person, but you're just like the Pharisees. You're in the church, but you're not a part of the church, and you need to be saved today. Perhaps God has brought you here today to take the chains of legalism off and save you and cleanse you and wash you and forgive you. Perhaps you're here today and you're the free bird and you're claiming, well, I prayed that prayer. I've got my grace license to live how I want to, and you're nothing more than just a rogue and rebel, and God wants to save you. Here's the wonderful truth. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can be saved out of the ditch of antinomianism, and you can be saved out of the ditch of legalism. So where are you today? And if you say, I'm not in either ditch, and I know I'm saved, then make sure as you look at the road of life that you're on, which way you're headed for, what ditch you're headed for. Perhaps God would take this sermon today and prevent you from going headlong off into one of these destructive ditches that will have a lasting impact upon your family and your church. Let us stand and pray together.